Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you, worship and adore you. How delightful it is to enjoy this great freedom which we have, to gather openly, publicly, to declare your praise, to study and proclaim your word. Father, as we look at these early chapters of Genesis, this primal revelation and primary revelation of all that you are and all that you have for us to understand, Father, we recognize that it clashes significantly with the world's accounts, the world's stories, and the world's ideas about what is valuable and important, Lord, and even just simply is where we came from. So, Lord, as we know, we are coming into yet more passages that challenge the world system that has such a stronghold and a stranglehold on many of our minds much of the time. We pray for illumination of your spirit, wisdom, and courage to challenge our misconceptions and worldly ideas with your wonderful word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so we are still continuing on in this delightful study of Genesis. I don't know about you, I've been just overjoyed to find more and more of these basic things, but I've also been shocked that every single week I feel like we are coming up against something more powerful. I do have a question. Does anybody need a handout? I know that we ran out. Finn needs a handout? Okay, good. We're all set. Thanks, April. So, I've been really excited, and I've just been surprised that probably more than any other book I've ever taught through, we just see one thing that conflicts with, I should say, the world system after another. It's shocking, and it might even be surprising to you, but as I go through the preparations, I'm constantly surprised at how much the book of Genesis is at odds with the lies and the system of this world, and I know you are too. And if you're not or if you're missing it, it's either because you're so well insulated from the world that you don't notice, which is a bad thing, or you're not paying close enough attention. So, with that, we dive into Genesis, starting with verse 18. Genesis 2, sorry, verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So, the first thing we want to note is that we are again using the Lord God, this Yahweh Elohim, this personal covenant name of God. And we noted that when God was creating the heavens and the earth in chapter 1, it was Elohim, 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 or God, 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 used again and again to describe God. But the minute he gets into the personal creation of man, we start to see Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. We see God personally stepping into the picture and using a new moniker for himself to describe the nature of the change when he started moving and working with mankind. So that's the first thing we want to note. And this is the first time that God says something that we have in record that doesn't create something, doesn't affect a change, and it's a bit surprising. You see, up until now, everything has been good and good and good. It is good, it is good, it is good. And everything that God's creating, he's been approving by saying that it is good. And I want to remind you that he's not just throwing that down lightly or casually. These are the first times that the word good has ever been used. So he's not just saying, yeah, good enough. But he's saying it's of a quality that matches his own character. It is lasting, it is full, it is righteous, it is without any sort of wrongdoing, decay, or the like. It is entirely and completely in line with all that he is in its finite created way. Everything's been good. But now, after creating man and not yet creating woman, something is not good. Lo tov, it is not good at all. So what is this something that's not good? Well, this shows us something about God's process being part of his self-revelation before we get to what's not good. You see, he could have called forth Adam and Eve simultaneously. He could have done all this process without letting us know about it. But again, what we see is that time and space, as part of God's self-revelation, his way of revealing himself to us, is always utilized in the process. In other words, he wanted to make known to us that he created Adam first, and he wanted to make known to Adam that what was going to happen next was pivotal to his own success and his own life, and it has to do with God's way of revealing himself in time. And we'll take a very brief aside, to just note that this is how God works, always. We would love to take some sort of pill that completes our spiritual growth over time, right? And many of us might even wonder or question our faith because of bad teaching or misunderstandings because of the immaturity and shortfalls in our walk with Christ. And it's partially because we don't understand that even before the fall, God grew things, God perfected things through processes in time. And your spiritual growth is no different. It takes time to grow a mature Christian. And we, of course, want everything now. And in the West, we've figured out new methods, new ways of doing things, ways to speed up even recovery times after brutal and surprising surgeries. We've found out ways to increase the learning curve on various methods and education systems. But one thing you can't do is speed up the process of spiritual growth. There's no book you can read. There is no method you can follow. There's no church you can go to that's going to hyperspeed God's plan or process in growing you. It is his design that you would learn day over day and moment by moment what it means to rely upon him. And that's not a fast process. That's not a quick process. God is growing something of eternal quality and value in you, and it's going to take time, just as this process of self-revelation took time. So let's get back to what's not good. It is not good for man to be alone. This is a remarkable statement, and it's worth noting. He sees man, he's created man in his own image, and he says, nope, it's not good. It's not finished yet. It's not complete yet. Man alone, one human by himself, is not the ultimate goal. It's not the vision. Now, we're going to mention this a couple times because there is such a force in Christianity that seems to indicate that man is at his best and woman is at her best when we're married. Now, we're going to look at the virtues of marriage, and marriage is wonderful. It's a great gift of God. But singleness is also a gift of God. So when God says here it is not good for man to be alone, he is not pronouncing universal condemnation upon singleness at all. Singleness is every bit as much a gift and an opportunity to praise the Lord, whether you're single because you're not yet married, you're single because you have been widowed or lost your spouse, or you're single because you were never able to marry and you won't ever be able to marry, that does not decrease your value or your completeness as a human being. And it does not decrease the scope of your ministry. In fact, as we'll see, it can even increase your usefulness to Christ in his body and in this time. So when it says here, it's not good for man to be alone, we don't need to read, it is only good that humans be married. And read that we are meant to exist in community with one another. Because you're not alone if you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. So, verse 18 says he's going to make for Adam a helper. And this word helper gets some misconception. It gets some bad press, right? Like, there's the person who's really important. And I worked in construction for quite a few years. And you had the person who, the master craftsman, the one who was involved, and then he would hire someone, usually an hourly laborer with no experience, to be his helper, to go get stuff for him and to go pick stuff up. Additionally, you might have, as a child, been mama's little helper, and you worked in the kitchen. While she was the one who knew how to do everything and where everything was, she'd let you run the blender for a little bit and lick the spoon. Not of the blender, though. No, that doesn't work. What is that thing? It's an egg beater? Mixer! You run the mixer, and you get to lick that after it's done running. Finn learned that the hard way, didn't you, buddy? No, not really. So mama's little helper has this idea of really, and as all parents know, letting your kids help is actually more work than just doing it yourself. And that all gets tied in wrongly to this picture of God making a helper. It can give us the image, culturally speaking, of someone of lesser value, lesser strength, or lesser potential for the final project or importance in the final product. But that's not this word help in Hebrew. That's not this concept in Scripture at all. This help is the kind of help that is needed, that is necessary. In other words, it would be impossible to finally achieve the goal without this kind of help. We're going to look at a couple passages that involve the same Hebrew word help throughout Scripture. Here's one from Deuteronomy. So Moses again writing, 33:29. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. The Lord here is the help, is the helper. Without the Lord, Israel would have remained in slavery perennially until they perished or assimilated or whatever else would happen. But because of the Lord's help in this situation, and because of his shield of help over them, they were able to do what would be otherwise impossible, escape their slavery, exist 40 years through the desert, and come into the promised land of Israel in their time. Again, not like, they probably would have done it on their own, but it was nice to have a little help. They would have failed miserably and lived eternally in slavery on their own. But the Lord was their help. Psalm 33:20 gives us the same idea. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Again, the Lord God allowing this term help or helper to be applied to himself. Again, in Psalm 75, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. This is a spiritual cry, the likes of which every true saint knows. When we're absolutely down in the depths of our own inadequacy and inability, and the Lord is our only chance. We say, Lord, help me, for I am lost without you. That's our word help. So, to put it another way, it's not just a little help. Like when you go into Home Depot or Lowe's or something, and so you finally like track down the guy who can help you find the thing you're looking for. You're like, I need a little help. Like, ultimately, you could have done it, right? You could have walked through every aisle and found whatever it is you're looking for. But it sure is nice to have a little help. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is the kind of help without which the mission would fail. So when the Lord says here that he's going to make Adam a woman, he's not talking about making him a counterpart that is in any way subservient to him in terms of value or in terms of potential. In fact, the point being is he looks at Adam and he says, without this next part that I'm going to make, everything would fail. We wouldn't achieve our goal. Mind you, before the fall. And he does it this way, in part so that we can see it, and certainly so that Adam can see it. He displays this for Adam. In all of his wisdom and knowledge, his perfect knowledge of what was to come, he'd know that mankind would need a regular reminder of how valuable and how important this other person was. This is the kind of help that is needed, not just a convenience. This helper is also going to be comparable to him. Now, the various words that are used to translate this do make this Hebrew concept sticky, but the idea of equivalence or equality is absolutely in view. There is no question of man being better than woman, but in fact, they hold equal parts. As we saw all the way back in Genesis 1:27 and 28 and following, we saw that man and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Man and woman, he created them. It takes all of us, it takes men and women together, males and females together, to give a true understanding and reflection of the image of God. So this idea of someone comparable to him, someone like him, someone who could stand on the other side. Now, there's a lot of difficulty when it comes to how we understand how men and women exist in the world. There's two major views within Christianity. One essentially is called egalitarianism, and it suggests that the only difference between men and women is their biology. This is really difficult to back up, but the idea is that, you know, anyone can do anything at any time. The other is called complementarianism, and that's the idea that men and women are gloriously and wonderfully different. Differently equipped, differently built, and absolutely necessary in their understanding. Now, we looked at gender a little bit in previous weeks, and we're not going to spend the bulk of the time here today. But what I want to challenge you to do, as you consider to continue to think about gender, is realize that the culture does not get to declare or decide who or what gender is or who or what gender means. That's not the culture's or our nation or our state's job to declare what those words mean. God is the one who created gender, which means God is the one who gets to dictate what those genders are about and what they exhibit and what it means to be male and what it means to be female. And a lot of the problems that we have because we've allowed the culture to dictate what males and females are, do, and look like and how they function. And then we wonder why certain people don't fit those culturally established norms. And I'm going to say it again. The culture is wrong. And if it's ever right, it's only right insofar as it's in agreement with the Word of God. So as we come to our understanding of masculinity, femininity, gender, marriage, and the like, we go to God and His Word and say, what does God say makes up a man? And what does God say makes up a woman? We continue on in our account, 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gives names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So again, process in view. God could have said, hey, Adam, you feeling lonely? I've got a solution. But he didn't. Instead, he marches the animals by him, one by one. He makes these animals all pass before him one by one so that he could see. Okay, but not for me. He could see how God had created everything else, male and female. And he could see how none of them and nothing in nature would be a completion, would make him whole and make him complete. He could view that, and it was proven to him over quite a process. Now, we may wonder, how could this happen in the course of a single day? Well, obviously, God's at work, so things are going to work with maximum efficiency, but there's more to be said than that. When we look at Adam going through and viewing all the animals, we could say that he's looking at the larger families of animals and naming them. But there's of great importance in the understanding of naming. See, God gives Adam the job, the responsibility of naming the creatures of this earth. And it has to do with the dominion mandate. It has to do with God setting humanity up over the people, humanity up over the earth and being like him or made in his image on the earth. When you name something, you have authority over it. It's why parents name their children, and no one else has that right, because it's your child. You get to name it. You get to decide what it's called. Additionally, when you get a new dog, right? What's the first thing you do? You teach that dog its name, right? You teach that dog its name so that you can call that name and have it come or have it obey you. It's a way of showing ownership and control. We could note that God does not let Adam say, what do you want to call me, buddy? Adam did not have the authority to name God. He did not have authority to name himself. But God gave this job of naming to Adam. Now, it does tell us something more about our unfallen state, that Adam was able to go by, look at these things, and name them. And there's some great mythology in Hebrew kind of lore and background about the way in which Adam named the creatures according to Hebrew language and the way in which Hebrew language works together so perfectly that he couldn't have given them any name other than the names that he gave them. It's kind of interesting to look into, but it doesn't hold perfect water for us. So we'll move past it and just say that Adam had a remarkable intellectual capacity. Now, short of sin coming into this world, Adam had a remarkable capacity. And yet there was something that was not found. And what was not found was that one comparable to him, that one that would meet his needs. So he's walking, having all the animals walk by him. And he's like, Bob, Susie, Judy, Tabitha, he's naming all the animals. And he's not seeing one that really meets up with that standard of this is going to completely. He might have paused and been like, dog, that's pretty good. That could be a good pal. But God doesn't stop there and say, that's going to complete him. So then we move on to Genesis 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. I'll read that again. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So here we have the very first surgery given with divine anesthetic. The Lord puts Adam to sleep. So he's shown him the need, and then he doesn't really include Adam at all in the solution. Isn't that amazing? He says, okay, do you know you need something else? Do you know that you're not complete? If you realize that there's more, there needs to be more for you to continue on in my plan for you. He says, yes. Okay, then God immediately puts him to sleep to fix the problem, to address the need, to make what was not good, good. In fact, to make what was not good, very good. Now, you have this word rib probably translated in your translation, but the word itself has the idea of the side. So the rib might be part of it, but it's also the flesh and the blood around. So the picture that we get is God producing the first and most perfect surgery, taking bone, taking blood, and taking flesh to shape this new thing, this new creature, this new creation. Now I want you to note some things about the process. The first blood shed on this earth was shed by man to give life to the woman. We are created of the same matter, the same material, and the same type of material, but we notice something, and that's that Adam was begun with something quite simple, dust, dirt. And Eve started with something quite complex and got more complicated from there. We see the difference. One of the differences immediately in man and woman is just the simplicity versus complexity of mindset and attitude in a lot of situations. And we also note here the way that God, or the part that God chose to take. He could have taken Adam from, or Eve from any part of Adam, but instead he took Eve from the side. As Matthew Henry said, not from his head that she should rule him, not from his feet that he should tread on her, but in his side. Under his arm that he should protect her, and next to his heart that he should love her. This partnership began, this equal partnership, equal in value and different in function, began beautifully. And it also gives us the foundation for federal headship. The foundation for federal headship becomes vitally important. You see, as we're going to look at next week, when Satan and those angels which followed him fell, they were not related to any single corporate head. They didn't all spring forth from Michael or from anyone else. They were spoken into existence all at once. So when an angel falls, it can only be saved individually because it truly is a spiritual individual. But humanity is designed differently. We're designed to come one forth from the next, and the next generation to give birth to the next generation, and on and on and on. Which is why we're able to be saved in terms of this idea of federal headship, which we'll look at in just, or we'll come back to, we'll revisit in a moment. But when we look at this world, we see something going on. We're going to look in coming weeks at where the fracturing comes between men and women. But there is a reality, that, and there's even some sort of silly pop psych book called The Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And there's a lot of people who make great separation, a great deal about the distinctions and the differences between men and women. And in fact, as the battle of the sexes rage on, you undoubtedly feel as if the world is trying to manipulate you to choose a side and choose to side with women over men or men over women and try to play on these ridiculous gender issues where we're meant to be together and working together and admiring and valuing each other. There's all this press and all this information in the world system to try to drive the fracture deeper between men and women and make us, help us, and encourage us to make these terrible arguments to ourselves about how, oh, well, that's why women are better than men, or that's why men are better than women, and choose a side and suggest that someone has to be beating someone else, someone has to be winning, someone has to be losing, and on and on. See, this is very, very important because what we understand in the Bible is that we share a vital identification. There was never designed to be a war between the sexes. There was never designed to be conflict between the genders that together make up humankind and make us in the image of God. That is a part of the sin nature, that is a part of the world system, and the enemy of our souls is working full time to try to bring more rifting and more faction, more fracturing than ever before. What do we see in this world? We see people using ridiculous gender ideas to try to draw and bring division and divide people primarily from the person of Christ. But to keep people distracted and fighting about the men-women battle rather than going to Christ and finding the solution to the battle. This is important. This identification, when you look at someone of the opposite gender, you are looking at someone who completes you in a way that has a perspective different than yours that is valuable. And it's not a better, worse, or winning-losing situation. Much like in any given sports team, the quarterback cannot win. Well, I guess there's only a quarterback in football. The quarterback can't win while the wide receiver loses, right? The team wins or the team loses. And that's how we understand. Need to start to understand gender. So, woman, it came from man. Man, the Hebrew word is ish, and the woman word for woman is isha. So this begins this amazing pattern throughout the Hebrew language of making something masculine, ish, feminine by adding this ah, this hey suffix. So we have, it's kind of nice that it works in English too because we have man and woman. So we know by adding W-O that we make it female, right? However, the difference is that this continuation of this grammatical pattern continues throughout the language, and most of the time, if something ends in a hey or that ah sound, you can generally assume that it has a feminine background to it. It's really cool. The issue of gender is something we're not going to be able to exhaust completely this morning, so we'll move right ahead. But this begins God's great institution of marriage. And just like work, marriage is something that God designed and ordained before the fall. There are many people who will try to make marriage out to be some sort of socially evolved institution between humans. And to be honest, nothing could be more ridiculous. Can you imagine any set of humans coming together and coming up with marriage? Are you ridiculous? We do nothing as a culture but try to destroy marriage. We're trying to chip away at it. We're trying to break it down. And that's not unique to our culture. That's every culture is always trying to. Because you know what? Marriage works out okay when you have sin natures involved. Marriage is God's plan. Marriage is God's institution. And it's important for us to note that it's not ours to muck with. He's the one who made it. He's the one who defined it. He's the one who put it forth. And it's a wonderful thing when it functions in the way that he's designed it to do. We get a lot of information in about marriage in Scripture. Ephesians 5 tells us, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we have this beautiful passage, and we're not going to, again, be able to get all the nitty-gritty on it, but we just want to hit some high points. One, we notice, and many have made a lot of this word, submit. The word submit here, hupotasso, means to under-attach. And we have the idea of submission, again, because everything is caught up in sin and disgusting falsehoods. So we think of submission as something that someone forces someone else to do. You submit to me because I'm stronger. But submission is probably just not the best translation for this word. It's traditional, but it's probably not the best. Hupotasso means to under-attach. To attach under with a view towards holding up or supporting. Support is probably the best translation that I can think of. To come up and be responsive to the thing that you're supporting. If you think about when you see a juggler or some kind of, you know, clown balancing things on sticks. And he's balancing the stick, and as it moves, he's moving to keep it up in the air. He's moving the support, the structure that's keeping it up, so that the ball can stay at the tip, right? That's the picture being used. Not as wives obeying, because obey is used in Ephesians 6, although there might be a point for obedience, but the picture is helping to support him in his weakness. And men, we know there are many weaknesses. So responding to him and his failures and not just pointing them out, but trying to support in and through them is the picture that we've got. And then we see the real focus of marriage, which is to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church, which we'll look at shortly. But then when it turns to husbands, he spends far more time on husbands, and he says, again and again and again, love your wives, love your wives, love your wives. Oh, by the way, husbands, love your wives. You want to be a good husband? Love your wife. It's just that simple. Now, we wrongly think of love as being some sort of emotional thing that comes up and then maybe goes away. You hear people say the inanely stupid thing, I fell out of love. It's ridiculous. Slap that person in the face, lovingly. No, don't slap them. Love is not a feeling that you can fall in and out of. It is a choice that you make every day. If you're looking for that, if you're talking about that feeling of amorous affection or the little swell that comes up, you've mislabeled that as love. We, culturally, have mislabeled that feeling as love. Love is a commitment of the other person's best good above your own, regardless of the cost. Putting the other person's needs first. And that's the command regularly. In fact, he gives four different ways that husbands are to love their wives. They're supposed to love their wives in a bonded, dedicated way. Again, monogamy being the only acceptable type of relationship in the Bible. Dedicated only to her. In a sacrificial way that gives up his life for her and puts her needs and her best good first. In a sanctifying way. In a way that seeks to bring about her best spiritual good, that seeks to clarify, cleanse her, and see her grow towards Christ all the more so, to be at the frontier of her spiritual growth in Christ. Finally, in a caring way, looking after her needs and looking after her physical needs. And as any husband knows, that there's a time when your wife is ready to work herself absolutely to death, and she just needs someone to say, honey, it's time for a nap. Take a nap. I don't know why women work so hard, and they just don't know. Men just kind of naturally like, I will finish that after my meal and a nap. and maybe 7 to 10 days. Right? Women will just go and go and go and go and go, drive themselves crazy. And it's part of the men's need. Yeah, maybe a little bit. Okay. Just so you know, ladies, when a man says he'll get something done, he'll get it done. He doesn't need to be reminded every 6 months. Okay. So, all right. So here's the idea, though, that husbands are meant to care for their wives and their physical needs in every way. In every way. So there's the picture of God's gift, God's created gift of marriage. We also have this, Peter writes the other way. He writes, putting women more in focus and using only kind of peripheral information for men. He says, likewise, women likewise be submissive to your own husbands. Again, supportive in this word, responsive. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be hidden, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3, 1-7 continues, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling her Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So here, beckoning and beseeching women to understand the core importance of that marriage relationship, and reminding them that while the world will always hang female value on physical beauty and outward adornment, that nothing could be further from the truth in terms of God's estimation of what makes a person valuable or what is valuable about humanity. So he says, don't succumb, ladies, to the lies of this world and concern yourself and consume yourself with the idea of being thinner, more pretty, more attractive, more whatever else the world is trying to attach to female beauty or definition of female beauty. Understand that your relationship with Christ is the very center and the heart of your positive function in marriage and in life. And don't you be confused by the lies of this world that will always be trying to manipulate you to value something else or think that your value lies somewhere else. Women are the most attacked and manipulated body of people in our society. And I think it's partially because it's easy enough to do so once they're separated, once our viewpoint is separated from Christ. You need this product. If you want to be beautiful, you need to buy this. If you want to be beautiful, you need to come to this. You want to be valuable, you need to come to this again and again and again. It's horrid. It's why we need to get outside in our mindset of our slavery to this world. That seeks to value things wrongly and mark things incorrectly. Because what marriage symbolizes, even at this point, even before the church came into being, as far as the timeline was concerned, marriage was always meant to symbolize the eternal love affair between Jesus Christ and his church. We've talked about this before, but the physical world exists to give us illustration of the spiritual reality of all that God is. We think of illustrations as being kind of ethereal and otherwise, but really this whole physical world is the illustration for the eternal spiritual truth. And marriage is a part of that, a deep part of that. Again, created before the fall to show the character and quality of love and the type of relationship which God longs to have with mankind. So every time you get into a marriage, you're always acting out a sort of play. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us, so the husband loves his bride and gives himself up for her, puts her needs above his own. Just as the church responds as we do with gratitude and praise and listens and support to lift up to praise Christ, so the wife seeks to attach herself in that way, to lift up and see his success as her success, as he sees her success as his success. And that's why The picture continues of Adam leaving and cleaving. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. See, the picture here is of the two people leaving their families. Now, you ask, why in the world is it only him leaving? Is it that he joins her family? No, culturally at that time, women would just very naturally join the husband's household, and he would stay with the household. Again, thinking about small towns, tribal people, and certainly traveling groups of people, it's not like you went off and moved to another city or even moved to another house. You'd stay on the property, your family property. It was just how things worked. So what he's saying here is saying, yes, even though she might come and live on her father's property and become, legally speaking, a part of the father's or the husband's household, he is also to leave institutionally and begin this new headship, this new relationship with God or with each other. It starts a new marriage. It starts a new unit, a new relationship, and it is not beholden to the father and mother of the bride. It's not beholden to the father and mother of the groom. They are now on their own, and they are now their own responsibility. And they're told to become one flesh. Spare you all the gory details, but this is another physical illustration or representation of the oneness and the intimacy that is meant to characterize human experience. Now, again, I told you we'd mention this, and we have to mention it again. There is a gift. Marriage is a gift, but what God is saying here is not prescriptive for all humanity. He's not saying that you're better off married. He's not saying that you should be married. In fact, in the New Testament, we get the exact opposite encouragement, is that if you're single, then you have a special gift to give to the church. You have a special opportunity to serve that married people don't. This is 1 Corinthians 7:32 and following. It says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. An unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, that I may not put a leash on you, but whatever is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now, there is a high and wonderful place of marriage. There is design. God's design is for us to be married. But there are periods in our lives, and in fact, some of us who will live our entire lives who will be single, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was single throughout his entire life. And singleness is a phenomenal opportunity and marked chance for ministry, unlike any other time of life. And every married person is nodding, going, yeah, absolutely. It changes things because you can't just run off and go do that thing or go respond to that call because you have a primary responsibility to your wife and to your kids. That is of vital importance that we understand. Single people are not broken. If you're single, you're not broken. The Lord may choose to bring about a situation where you will become married, or he may not. But don't let that be your obsession, because that'll just lead you away from your trusting in Christ and your maximum period of usefulness to him. So, as we continue on, again, we alluded to this, but this special nature of man is about federal headship. And it's because of God's federal headship with which man has been created, with which man has been created, that we are savable. Because we go from the federal headship of Adam, which carries with it and bears with it the reality of judgment, death, and impending doom. And God is able, because of the way in which humans are created, humans having giving birth to humans and the next generation alike, that he can reckon us a part of a new head. And that new head, by faith, is Jesus Christ. He becomes the second Adam. He becomes our new federal head, and we share the righteousness and reward of him in whom we are, as opposed to sharing the condemnation of Adam, having Adam as our federal head. This is important, not just for understanding how next coming generations of humans happen, but it is important to understanding how and why humanity is savable in the way that we are. We have a passage from Romans chapter 5 there, which we'll move past in the interest of time. Genesis 2:23-25 continues. A man said, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she should be called woman because she was taken from a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So here's your nudity warning. We always get a little bit giggly when it comes around to nudity, right? Because we're on the other side of the fall. But they were naked, and they were naked without shame. This has to do with the special characteristics of this dispensation, and it is that of innocence. They were entirely innocent. And I want to note that this would never have lasted anyway. Whether they passed the test and sin did not enter the world, or whether they failed the test and sin didn't enter the world as occurred, the dispensation of innocence would only last so long as the test. And even man's relationship to clothing might have changed thereafter. But here, this point of their innocence is that they're naked and without shame. They are without the need of protection, right? On a day like this, we wear clothes, not just because we want to cover our unsightly bellies and the like, but because it is cold and it hurts to not wear the clothes, right? So this shows a picture of God, them and God's perfect position and creation as no need of protection from the elements or protection from the world around them. No pretense. They didn't need to hide their bellies. They didn't need to hide what they thought was less sightly about their, because they were exactly as God designed them to be, and they were without in absolute comfort with that reality. There was no part of them that suggested that they wished they could look different. They wished they could be stronger or thinner or whatever. There was no such pretense. They were in a right relationship with God and right relationship with one another, and there was no need for the coverings of clothing. And perversion was not a concern. And this is a very important thing, because the world is constantly moving its definition of what they're willing to call perversion, but God calls it very clearly. And this is very simple. Any sexual desire, whether heeded or not, that you have outside of the confines of a monogamous married relationship is perversion. And that includes a whole bunch of things that we may or may not be comfortable talking about or want to dog down one by one. But God's definition of perversion is anything outside of his plan for humanity. And his plan for humanity is to have a good monogamous sexual relationship within the confines of marriage and nowhere else, which means any desire that you have outside of that, any desire a person would have outside of that, is perverted. It is perversion, it is wrong, it is sin, it is going directly against what God has revealed and what God wants for us. And we get into trouble because we throw the word perversion all the way out there on the far reaches of, you know, either homosexuality or prostitution or whatever, which it is. But that's the far reaches. Perversion starts right here with your desire for anyone who is not your husband or your wife. That's perversion. Call it what it is. Let's not try to attach lighter words to horrible things that our sin nature might bring about. And here, clothing was unnecessary because perversion was not a concern. Clothing was unnecessary because there was no perversion whereby another person might use or seek to use another person for their momentary satisfaction. So they didn't even have to giggle. Because sin, having not entered the world, there was no perversion to bring problems into this beautiful state of being. And I want you to note again, we're not going back. So no, the nudists do not have it right. It is not returning to a state of innocence. We cannot return to a state of innocence. Anybody who ever seen an Adam Sandler movie knows there's just some things you can't unsee. Like, no matter how hard you try. And this is it. We cannot go back. We're not meant to go back. And as we look forward into the future dispensations of time, when Christ reigns on earth, we will always be clothed in his righteousness, clothed in these glorious garments. Clothing is a part of things going forward. So we cannot confuse or be confused by the misconception that we're sometime trying to claw our way back into Eden. We're not trying to claw our way back into Eden. We're moving forward into the paradise which God has created and won by the life and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're not going backwards. We're going forwards in God's plan. And God has amazing things for us going forward in his plan. So, to wrap up, of all the things that God made, women are undoubtedly the coolest. They're exciting. They're fun. They're interesting. They're wonderful from a man's point of view. Hopefully, you feel the same about the men in your life if you're a woman. And I hope that we're all growing to see the ridiculous strategies of the enemy to try to bring division between men and women within the church and without, to try to make issues of things that ought not be issues. And we just naturally snap into defense mode and try to argue for the men or for the women in any given situation as if this was a battle that we were meant to be having. Don't be confused. Don't be pushed back. Next, marriage was always God's design for mankind. Marriage is a holy and blessed institution, a wonderful thing and a wonderful opportunity because it reflects the love of Christ to this world. Marriages, Christian marriages, are the best gospel presentation that this world can ever see. Acted out in day-by-day moment. Husbands are designed and given to lead, to protect, and provide. Women to support, respond, and nurture. And that's all God's design for us. He's so graciously given and allowed us to enjoy, even though we've goofed it up with sin. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. We thank you for all that you've revealed to us about ourselves and about your plan for us. Please, O Lord, be at work in our singleness and in our marriages. Be at work in our body to glorify and bring light and knowledge of yourself to this world. In Jesus' name.